James is going to come and read the passage tonight, and it's a rather lengthy reading. He's going to read the whole section, Genesis chapter 1. Thanks, James.
Because it is quite long. I tried to practice it twice, and then I only got through it once. So we're going to be going through Genesis chapter 1, all the way through to the first three verses of chapter 2. Just reading it, it's a story we know, but if it's true, it's absolutely incredible, and it's crazy. So I do want to encourage you to just really engage with it. And it's also God's word. Here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetables, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, like our likeness, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation.
Thanks, James. So we've started this series on Genesis, and we started it 3 weeks ago. And the way we're going to do it is that we're going to pause when we need to. And so a couple of weeks ago, we had Matt out from America, and he preached wonderfully from the book of Corinthians about the thorn in Paul's flesh. And 2 weeks ago, or last week, we gathered with a number of other churches. We filled this place out, and Rory from Pretoria was here to minister, and we had a wonderful time with him. And next week, we're going to be breaking for Easter. So I can see how this is going to happen. We're going to keep going. It's going to be like a stop-start. But I have faith in my heart that we're going to have a sense of continuity. We're going to be become a Genesis people for a good few weeks. You might ask the question, why a series like this? Well, first of all, I feel like it's my duty. I feel like it's my responsibility as a minister from God's Word to equip all of us here to be able to engage with our Bibles. I really believe that. I believe that my job on a Sunday is not just to give you a prep talk. I do believe that God has called us as preachers to be encouragers, to be uplifters, to be exhorters. I do believe that. But I believe also that we have a responsibility as those who preach the Word of God to equip the people of God, the saints of God, to engage with their Bibles in a way where they themselves can learn and understand and hear God. And so I feel that one of the best ways to do that is to take a series where we preach through a book of the Bible. Because that's how we read the Bible. That's how we should read the Bible. If you're in a habit of reading the Bible verse by verse, a psalm today, a proverb tomorrow, a little fridge magnet the next day, I want to encourage you that if you wrote a letter, that's the last way that you would want it to be read, right? If you wrote a letter to someone, you're pouring out your heart, there's this girl you've been thinking of for months, and you've finally like decided the best way to communicate with her in an unthreatened way is to write a letter, and she was to take your letter and to read the last line, and then the next day read the middle line, and the next day read the final line, and then kind of, I mean, you would feel like there was a bit of an injustice there, right? It's probably the time in your life that you become so passionate about prose and English. You know, you could have been in school all your life and your teacher was going on about the importance of order and subjects and all of that. And now all of a sudden you realize the importance of it. You're trying to convey a message to someone that's pivotal, right? So the Bible is a book. It's a message that God has given to us. And we need to read it in that way. So I feel that as ministers of God's Word, that we have a responsibility to preach from the Bible in that way, so as to equip us, all of us, to engage with our Bibles. So that's the first reason we preach from a book. Secondly, the reason that we preach from an Old Testament book is because I feel that so many of us are more acquainted with our New Testament. Forgive me this evening if you're visiting, and forgive me this evening if you are totally unacquainted with the scriptures. That is, you are absolutely welcome here. You will not feel out in any way. The scriptures are up on the overhead projector, and everything I say I will explain and substantiate, hopefully. But for those of us who have been walking with the Lord and working with Him, I feel that for many of us, we're comfortable with our New Testaments, but not so comfortable with our Old Testaments. So I felt like we should tackle an Old Testament book. I almost chose Isaiah. And then... I felt like Genesis would be a good place to go for a number of reasons. I misquoted 2 weeks ago. I said it was Mary Poppins who said, "Let's start at the very beginning." It was actually Maria von Trapp. What a horrible mistake to make. That's what happens when you have children and Mary Poppins blends into the Sound of Music. It's kind of like, it's the same actress. Thank you, Nicholas. You have kids. You know what it's like. So I wish I could just... But now it's on the website, and some of you have already gone and downloaded it and listened to it. It's out there. I said that Mary Poppins said, "Let's start at the very beginning," and it wasn't. It was Maria von Trapp. But as I said on that evening, I feel like there's an importance, that there's something for us to go back to our origins. And this is what the book of Genesis is. The book of Genesis gets its name from the first word of the book in Hebrew, which means beginning, the beginnings. And so for us, I feel like there's so many central ideas of who we are, of who God is, of the world in which we live in, that find themselves in the book of Genesis, particularly in the early chapters of Genesis, that if we don't have those truths in us, we don't have an understanding of the world and an understanding of God and an understanding of creation and an understanding of man. And so I felt like there are just so many wonderful foundations for us to explore. And the wonderful thing about preaching through a book of the Bible is you get to all the big topics. You get to them. We're going to be talking about male and female. After the creation evolution, we're going to be looking at mankind created in the image of God and the gender issues that flow from the way that God created us, male and female, equal but different in His eyes. We're going to look at issues of sexuality when we look at Adam and Eve and God conducts the first wedding. And the Bible says that they were naked and without shame. If we get to Genesis chapter 11, we'll get to the idea of nations and why there are different types of people groups all over the world and what God's purpose is with that. There are just so many things that we can get to in Genesis. But tonight what we want to do is we want to take a kind of a general introduction, because 3 weeks ago we kind of dived right into it, the first few verses, without really getting a general introduction to the book. And so I want to give some framework for that tonight. The book of Genesis helps us understand our origins. I have in my mind many movies I've watched, or many stories that I've heard, and maybe you might know someone, or maybe you might be similar to this, in this type of a situation, where someone who's been adopted, and usually has been adopted into a really good family, and yet, as the story goes, that particular person finds themselves on a pursuit to find their original or their natural parents, natural father and natural mother. And so, I mean, I can think of a number of movies where the story kind of unfolds itself. And you have a person going back to, now an adult person going back to various homes where they grew up and trying to trace the steps for who it was that fathered and mothered them in the natural way. And so often we find these stories moving because it's a story about someone trying to discover their origins. Where did I come from? Who was my father? Who was my mother? And you see, the reason we're in search of our origins, the question of origins, of where did I come from, is because we usually associate a sense of identity in our origins. So the question of origin is, where did I come from? And the question of identity is, who am I? And so often in those stories, we see that the child finds out that their father is a certain way, and things begin to make sense in their mind, and they understand, that's why I look the way I do, or that's why I act the way I do. There's something wrapped up, there's something of my identity wrapped up in my origins. And you see, from that, our origin leads to our identity. And from our identity, we get a sense of purpose. And that's the question of, what must I do? A question of origins, where did I come from? A question of identity, who am I? And a question of purpose, what must I do? And I believe that the book of Genesis, for us, provides those answers. Where did we come from? What is our origin as a group of people? What is our identity? Why were we created? And then what is our purpose? What must we do? And so the book of Genesis answers that for us. It says that God created us in His own image. God created us. That our origin is from God. That our identity is that we're made in His image. That we are sons and daughters originally of God. That we have an identity that comes from the image that He placed of Himself in us. And that gives us a sense of our identity. And then in the book of Genesis, we'll also discover our purpose. That God says to Adam and Eve, He says, go and subdue and rule over, as James read. So we're able to answer these questions of origins, identity, and purpose. And ultimately, hopefully, that will lead us to our destiny of where we're going. So how long are these weeks going to be? How long are we going to be looking at Genesis? My answer, I don't know. In my home group that I led, we looked at the book of Hebrews for maybe, I think, 4 years. So, let me just say this. We'll get through the first 5 chapters, hopefully, and then we'll reassess it there. If we can at least get through the first 5 chapters of Genesis, I think that'll be something to accomplish. So, let's have an introduction to the book. The book itself is close to 3,500 years old. There could have been a number of different contributors. It was carried down in the oral tradition for many years. It's generally accepted that Moses was the original author, or at least not the, well, if he wasn't the original author of the source, which he probably wasn't if it was carried down by oral tradition, he was the original compiler.
certainly the New Testament, Jesus affirmed all of this. It was written for the people of Israel so that they would know their beginnings. The book of Genesis is in two main halves. Chapters 1 to 11 is the first kind of chapter of the book, is the first half of the book. And then chapter 12 to chapters 50 is the second half of the book. Chapters 1 to 11 look at the general history of the earth, looks at creation. We read about things, James read about things that nobody could have witnessed. It's amazing that so much of Scripture, when we read the Gospels, the claim is that there were eyewitnesses there that saw Jesus, that saw him transfigured. But what we read in the early chapters, what James read to us there, Moses compiled and described for us things that nobody could have witnessed. And so the early chapters of Genesis gives us the history of creation. It gives us the history of man in general. And it tells us that mankind, in his current state of his rebellion, finds himself in a place where he is unable to actually live life the way that God had ordained him to live. After Adam and Eve rebel and fall from the grace of God, we find that their sons are in war with each other. They start killing each other. We read about Noah and the story of how mankind had just degenerated into an absolutely dismal affair. God then kind of saves Noah and tries to start all over again. Then we get to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, where mankind again is failing and fumbling. And it's like the story from Genesis 1, the creation of God, to Genesis 2, the beautiful God. And it just goes, after Genesis chapter 3, it just goes down and down and down and down. And we just see that mankind is unable to live, is unable to reach God, is unable to fulfill the purposes of God. And then comes Genesis chapter 12, where God now begins to step in, and we read the story of Abraham, where God chooses and calls Abraham. And from there, the story of the world kind of hones in on the story of God's people. And so first of all, it gives you this macro view of creation and order and God's power, and the general idea of the whole state of the world and where mankind is at and why mankind is in a hopeless situation. And then we get the story of how God intervenes and chooses someone and begins to work with someone, and the people of God begin to arise. And so that's the story of Genesis. And so it's pretty obvious from the emphasis that the author is trying to move quickly through the early chapters. He's trying to move quickly through the history, the general history, so that we would know, as if you were Israelites and Moses was writing this for us, he was moving quickly through the first few chapters so that he can get to Abraham and the story of the people of God. And so that's generally the big synopsis or the big overview of the book itself. Some people ask about the reliability of a text that is over 3,500 years old. We can trust the text for a number of reasons. The Jews were particularly meticulous about how they kind of kept the scriptures and made sure that they were passed down from tradition from one generation to the next. Basically, the entire Old Testament can be said to be reliable if we can prove that the New Testament is reliable. Because Jesus himself, whom we meet in the New Testament, the man Jesus whom we meet in the New Testament, had the very same Old Testament as we do. And so if the New Testament can be proved to be reliable, which is 2,000 years old and which there is a wealth of evidence to show us that the New Testament is a reliable document, the most reliable document from its time, then all of the Old Testaments can therefore be proven to be reliable, because the New Testament, which speaks about Jesus, has a Jesus who affirms the Old Testament that we have. And so the question of reliability is quickly answered in that way. So let's look then at the piece of scripture that James so wonderfully read for us tonight. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 ends, it's a section that begins in 1 verse 1 and it ends in 2 verse 3. If you can get those two verses up, you'll see, as James read, he said, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished." And so the kind of the intro to the book is, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." We then get a description of how this was done. And then at the end of this kind of section, this introduction to the book, we then get a summary, "And so God created the heavens and the earth." We then get the story about God resting on the seventh day, and then we move into Genesis chapter 2, which potentially hones in on day 6, where we read about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where we read about kind of the the relationship that mankind was to have with God. One of the reasons that we're going to read the text like that every week. So next week we're going to read the whole text again. The week after that we're going to read the whole text again, is because I think we have to see it as a whole. I think we have to see the whole story, the whole part from day one, from God creating something that was shapeless and void, that God hovered over the deep. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's an introduction to say that God created matter. He created stuff. There was nothing that existed. There was no matter before God created it. And then from that matter, from that stuff, through day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, he began to shape it and form it. Now, there's some very obvious parallels, which is one of the reasons we have to read it in a big chunk. There's some very obvious parallels in the days. The first 3 days are days of formation. The first 3 days are days of formation. In day one, God forms the light. There is darkness, and then God speaks, and he forms the light. In day two, he forms the sky. He separates the sky from the seas. And so day one, we have God forming the light. Day two, we have God forming the sky. There's a mosquito. Yeah, you are from the fall, mosquito. Then day three, God forms the land. Sorry, guys. I missed him. So he's going to get you. I missed him. I don't know where he is now. Jeepers, I don't like those things. Chapter 3, yeah. I told you a few weeks ago, if it wasn't a snake, it would have been a mosquito. I know it. So day one, God forms the light. Day two, God forms the sky. Day three, God forms the land. So the first 3 days are days of formation. And then what flows from that is day 4, 5, 6, which are days of filling. And they directly correlate to the previous days that have been described. So day one was the light. And the correlation to day one is day 4, when God creates the greater and the lesser lights, the sun and the moon. So day one correlates with day 4. The light in day one, the sun and the moon in day 4. Day 2 is the sky. God forms the sky. Then in day 5, which is the direct correlation to day 2, God then creates the birds and the fish to fill the sky and to fill the oceans. And then day 3, which is land and the plants on the land. So day 1 forms the light. Day 2 forms the sky. Day 3 forms the land and the plants. Then day 6, which is really where everything is moving towards. Day 6 is then a correlation to day 3. Day 3, God formed the land. Day 6, God filled the land with animals and ultimately with mankind to eat the plants that were formed on day 4. And then day 7 is the Sabbath, the moment for God to rest. And so there's a very obvious, beautiful structure that the text follows. There's also, you would have noticed when James was reading, there was a lot of repetition. These are the phrases. There's 7 main phrases that are repeated throughout the chapter. The commandment, God said, I think is mentioned 10 times in the chapter. Every day except for day 3 where it's mentioned twice, and day 6 where it's mentioned twice. Where God said, there's the commandment. Then there's the order. God said, let there be. The order follows, the commandment. Then there's the fulfillment. God said, let there be light, and it was so, and there was light. Then there's the description, God made. Then number 5, there's the approval formula, and God saw that it was good. And so that gets repeated, I think, 6 or 7 times as well. And then there's the subsequent word where God names or calls. He calls the light sky, and he calls the darkness night, where God names certain things. He calls the oceans. He names things, which in Jewish thought is a way of exerting your authority over something. So when in the Jewish understanding, when you gave a name to something, it was a way of you exerting your authority over it. And so God exerts his authority over his creation when he names creation, which is interesting when he offers in chapter 2, Adam the opportunity to name the animals, which matches up with what James read earlier, where he gave Adam and Eve kind of liberty to subdue and rule and reign over the earth. And then number 7 is the mention of the days. And so there's these 7 kind of repeating, recurrent things. All right, so that's all by way of introduction. The beauty of the text. I could be an English teacher right now and I'd just finish off my lesson because that was pretty much an English lesson. An understanding of the text and something of the beauty of it. What do we take home from all of this? What do we learn from this? What can we learn tonight as we just have a very kind of macro introduction to the book of Genesis and a macro introduction to the first chapter? Well, first of all, the book of Genesis was written in its original context, which I think is incredibly important. We're going to make a huge emphasis of that in 2 weeks' time when we look at the great creation-evolution debate. The book of Genesis was written not to the 21st century scientists. The book of Genesis was written originally to the Israelites, to describe to them where they came from, to tell them about their beginnings, and then in detail to tell them about Abraham and his story. But what the book of Genesis does is that it confronts all the other stories of its day about how the world was formed. And what the book of Genesis does is it confronts all the other ideas of God and who God is. And so there's a certain idea in our culture right now about who God is. Some people hold to an idea of atheism. Some people hold to an idea of we all worship in the same God, so we all kind of in tune with the same God. Some people hold to the idea of monotheism, which is what we hold to, the idea of one true God. There is kind of different views of God, and you can travel to different parts of the world. And so it was in the Jewish time when this book was written. There were some views about who the gods were. And this book was written to... There are a lot of similarities between the book of Genesis and some of the other accounts of how creation started, some of the other ancient countries, kind of their ideas. And as we know, the story of the flood is a story that appears in other literature, not only the story of the scriptures. So there are some similarities, but there are some striking differences that the Israelites would have come into contact with when they read the story and when they received the story and when the children of Israel learned about their origins and their beginnings. So what were some of those differences? First of all, there are a number of gods that the book of Genesis confronts. Many people kind of saw light and darkness as gods. There were those who worshipped the sun and the moon. And in the book of Genesis, we see that these gods are not gods at all, but they're merely created stuff. They're merely created beings. In fact, the book of Genesis doesn't even refer to the sun and the moon. It just calls them the greater light and the lesser light. It's like they're just great lights and less lights. They're not divine in any way. They're not powerful in any way. They themselves had a beginning. There were many people who kind of worshipped the gods of fertility and kind of believed that in order to make sure that you were fertile and that you were able to multiply and be prosperous, many people kind of had an idea that you had to worship the gods of fertility. Once again, Genesis rebukes this when we see that it's God who gives authority to Adam and Eve, God who gives authority to man to go forth and multiply, that it's God who gives fertility, the God of the Bible. Many people have worshipped animals throughout kind of the known history of mankind. And even in our day, the various cultures throughout the world continue to worship animals. And you can visit some parts of the world where a certain animal will walk across the road and you have to literally stop and wait for it to walk across the road because it's seen as a certain form of a deity or a certain form of a god. And what we see here is the animals were just created. They were just created beings. In fact, one of the animals that was worshipped in this kind of day were the sea monsters, like the Loch Ness monster. These great big fish that kind of were in the sea were perceived to be gods. And what we read of is we read very clearly that God simply created them. All of these gods were things that God created. And so there's a confrontation that we see that the God of the Bible comes. That the book of Genesis brings to confront the idea or the prevailing ideas of God. The second thing it confronts is that it confronts the idea of matter. It confronts the idea of matter. In kind of that prevailing day, there was this idea that matter itself, the earth itself, the deep, because the deep, as Genesis refers to in the first verse, the earth was without form and void, the darkness was over the face of the deep. In some cultures, that the deep, the sense of the oceans, was perceived to be a god, that or was perceived to be eternal in some way. It was always there. Matter kind of coexisted alongside with the gods, with the sun and with the gods of fertility. And so there was this kind of idea in the Jewish times that matter itself was eternal and had an eternal place. But what we see in the book of Genesis is that God alone is eternal. and that he speaks matter into being. And so we see that the book of Genesis confront those two things. What do we learn about God from all of this? Number one, we learn that God is self-sufficient. God is self-sufficient. He alone is eternal. He created out of nothing. It's no mistake that the Bible begins, "In the beginning, God." The first thing we need to learn about when we come to the Bible is God. And the book of Genesis, when James was reading, the first chapter, it's all God. God speaks. God, didn't you read those commands when I was given those seven main things? It's God who speaks. It's God who says it's good. It's God who says it's God who says let there be. It's God who says and it was. It's God who saw. It's all about God. God's at work. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the only one who is self-sufficient. Not us. Not our own ideas. We had a beginning. All of creation itself had a beginning. God alone is immortal. God alone has no beginning. When God created, there was nothing there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is absolutely and totally self-sufficient. Number two, God is all-powerful. The point of this chapter is to, can't you just imagine that God speaks and the great light appears? God speaks and the waters are divided. There is this incredible power that is displayed. And this comes, as once again, this comes as a confrontation to the culture of its day, where some of the gods were these kind of weak, insipid gods that were at war with each other. And you'd get the gods of the sun and the moon, and they would be fighting with other weaker, lesser gods. And Genesis gives us a God who just speaks and things come into being. He's an all-powerful God with absolute supreme authority. His word carries authority. He speaks and it comes into being. We meet a God who is purposeful and calculated. The day one relates with day four. Day two relates with day five. Day three relates with day six. There is a point to God's creation. It's purposeful and calculated. He separates the water from the sky. God is a God of boundaries and order. How are our lives? Are our lives boundaried and ordered? Have we allowed the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who separated things, have we allowed him to come and bring boundaries and order into our lives? God is a God of purposeful calculation. Number four, God is creative and artistic. I'm an accountant. It's my training. That's what I studied. So is Jason. I believe God is a fantastic accountant. I believe he's the greatest accountant that ever lived. But the cool thing about God is whatever your occupation is, God is that as well. It's not just an account. God is, and what we meet here in the book of Genesis, there's other chapters where I can show you why I believe God is an accountant, why he measures everything. He measures everything. But what we see here in Genesis chapter 1 is a God who is creative, an artist. The splendor of his creation. Lauren and I had the opportunity to visit London last year. It was an incredible opportunity. First time for both of us to go to London. We had 2 days in London. And we did the hop-on, hop-off bus. And as we drive around the city, it's like all this history. Like all this incredible history. And there are these domes that people drive under just to get to work every day. And as you're driving on the bus and you've got these earphones and you're listening to the tourists next to you, and you're a tourist for yourself once, which is pretty cool, so you don't care. You know, you're taking photos and doing the touristy thing. You're just blown away by the history of these buildings. And I'm struck by this thought that these people just live in this history every day of their life. That it's just like they go to work underneath that kind of arch and they come home. And I'm thinking, wow, it's amazing. You know, and for them, it's just like normal. And I had this thought. I said, I live in Cape Town. And, you know, many people say that it's the most beautiful city of the world to live in. And I thought, I wonder how many tourists come to Cape Town and just think to themselves, gee, these people in Cape Town, they just live in this. They just take it all for granted, man. It's like this beautiful ocean, this beautiful mountain. And, you know, for us, the mountain's like a bit of a last. I want to go to the beach. I want to get around that stupid thing. You know, I feel like, you know, like we get frustrated. But there's a beauty in the city that if we look for. And what reminded me of this is my sister-in-law, who lives out in Somerset West. I mean, what's really pretty about Somerset West? But she lives out in Somerset West. She was sending photos of what she did to get out the house so that my brother could finish off his master's or whatever he's doing. And I mean, just like mountains in the background, just like this beauty. And I'm like, wow, this is our playground. This is Cape Town. This is where we just go when we need to get out the house. We don't need to go to a mall. We don't need to go. We just go to the beauty of creation. And you know, that's what it's like with the beauty of creation. So often is that we miss the majesty and the glory of creation. The beauty and the splendor of it. The artistic flair of our God. Who created mosquitoes. I'm not quite sure how to deal with that one. But who created. who created with such flair and beauty. And so the book of Genesis chapter 1 shows us that God is an artist. That God is creative. In fact, the Bible only ever refers to God when it says create. God is the only one who ever creates. No man in the Bible is ever referred to as a creator. It's God who creates. And then number 5, we see that God is intimate and personal. He says, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. We see that there's something personal and intimate about God. What does the story tell us about creation itself? Well, we see that creation moves very quickly towards day 6. Day 3 and day 6, as I said, are kind of correlations to each other. And they're the 2 days where God speaks the commandment twice. So there's 10 times where it says God said. And the reason there's 10 occasions is because twice on day 3 and twice on day 6 it says that. So day 3 and day 6 are already highlighted for us. Then day 6 is kind of the culmination because, as James brilliantly read, it's only after day 6 that the work is finished and when God says it is very good. So up until then, it's good. Up until then, it's good. Up until then, it's good. The sun, the moon, although it calls in the greater light and the lesser light because it doesn't want the people of its day to kind of think that sun and moon are deity in themselves. They're just the greater light and the lesser light. And it's good. The light and the darkness. And the sea monsters, which some people think are gods, but actually God created them, and then he said it's good. And it's all just good. And then at the end of day 6, it says it's very good. So there's a direction there that the text is pointing us towards, that the culmination of creation isn't the greater and the lesser lights. It isn't the stars out there and the majesty of the mountains, as beautiful as those are. As hard as it is but to believe, the culmination of creation is you and me, the ugly people sitting in this room. Okay, except for Jason. I said he's handsome. I'll let him be handsome tonight. We're the culmination of his creation. We're what God was moving towards. It's the only thing in chapter 1 which is spoken of as being created in the image or in the likeness of God. And as I said, in 3 weeks' time, we're going to look at that. What it means to be created in the image and the likeness of God, and what that means for us and for everybody around us. But what we see just today in our general introduction is that the story is moving quickly, swiftly towards day 6. Swiftly towards. And then day 6 comes, and then chapter 2 comes, and we hone in on Adam and Eve. And it's kind of like the psalmist in Psalm 8. He says, when I consider the moon and the stars, he's considering. I don't know if you can find that, Marcus, Psalm 8, verse 2. He says, when I think of the sun and the moon and the stars, and then I consider man. Who is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you would care for him. Yet you have set him above all of these. It's like as we look out at creation, the beauty of creation, we're just humbled by the thought that God has created us as the culmination of his creation. This majestic artist, his greatest work was you and me. And so creation ends off with a sense of mankind being the culmination. And then God can rest. And maybe we'll look at a bit about resting and working. I want to just draw your attention to this, that the world that God created was good. That God said, it is good. God said, it is good. And friends, the story of Genesis is what happened to the world and why it's no longer good. But let me remind you that when God created it, it was good. And where God wants to take us, he wants us to take us back to that creation where it's good. The story of Genesis has very little for hope for mankind outside of God. But the story of Genesis doesn't end once mankind falls from grace, because mankind remains in the image of God, and God resolves to reach down and to invite mankind to join him again in that place of perfection. I know, friends, that the world in which you're living in might not seem good tonight. It might not seem good when you look at our economy. It might not seem good when you look at your finances. It might not seem good when you're looking at your exams that you're facing this week. It might not seem good when you're looking at that empty chair next to you tonight. You're single, and you're like, I've been single for far too long. It might not be good when you're struggling to find work. It might not be good when a family member passes away. There are things in our lives that are not good. But when God created, it was good. And God is committed to restoring us to that place of perfection once more. And so the scriptures, let's zone out now from Genesis, and I'm coming in for landing. Another 2-3 minutes. We're not going to have a moment for worship again tonight. We're just going to close the meeting after the sermon. Let's zone out from Genesis and just take a broader look at how the rest of the Bible kind of speaks about creation. Creation is a big theme in the Bible. I've already referenced Psalm 8, Psalm 19. I referenced before we started singing that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the day and night pours forth speech. In the book of Job, when Job is kind of being kind of questioning and kind of deliberating on his plight, God answers, and God basically comes to Job and he says, hey Job, where were you when I founded the heavens and the earth? Where were you when I said to the waters, stop? Where were you when I drew boundaries? And it's a reference back to Genesis chapter 1. And so we see that the Bible always uses creation as a representation of God's power, as a representation of God's might. So we meet this story in the Gospels. There's this rabbi with 12 disciples on a boat. And they get on a boat to travel across a particular lake in Galilee. And as they get on this boat, this rabbi is particularly tired because he's been hard at work. And so he puts his head down to rest, like some of you are doing right now. I'm joking. Like some of you are about to do when you get home. He put his head down to rest. And as this boat was moving across this ocean, the waves began to kind of crash over the boat and the winds began to howl. And the 12 disciples of this rabbi on this boat began to fret and become afraid and get scared. And so they shake their rabbi and they say, wake up, wake up. They say, Jesus, don't you care about us? They say, Jesus, we're going to die. Now, I'm amazed that Jesus was able to sleep on that boat. When I read this story, I always imagined like this big cruise liner, you know? Not this big cruise liner. But because I've only thought of the one way to sleep on a boat is when there's an underneath deck, you know? So, the picture I've had when I've read this story is the disciples on the top, you know, like telling jokes, whatever, and Jesus is like gone down under to sleep. And the reason he's not woken up is because he's down under, and the more the waves crash, the more he's kind of rocking. You know, so this is the kind of the idea of the boat that I had. But that, I saw this week for the first time what that boat looked like. That boat was like from here to there. It was like this. It was like this little thingy. Like, I don't know how Jesus was sleeping on that boat. In fact, that is true peace. To sleep on a boat like that. I looked at the picture. Maybe I'll get it up there on the overhead next week. It blows my mind that 12 people are like feel like they're about to die. And then there's one rabbi who's just so tired, he's just passed out. That for me is the very definition of peace. So they shake Jesus. They say, wake up, don't you care? We're going to die. And Jesus says, you have little faith. And Jesus kind of stands up, and I saw on Google Images these horrible black pictures, like just this, you know, like these typical religious photos of like this man. That's why there's nothing up there. Like the pictures I found are all quite cheesy and lame. But Jesus stands up, and I can almost picture him thinking back in his mind to when he, his Father, and the Holy Spirit together spoke and separated the oceans. And as he looked out at the oceans, he thought to himself, sir, you are under my authority. And he thought back at that day, and he remembered that day, and he just stands, and he just says, peace, be still. And the oceans just, you can hear a pin drop. And there's quietness. And the story tells us, Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 4, the story tells us The disciples were afraid when the ocean was there, but they were filled with fear when they witnessed Jesus calm the oceans. So friends, I know that the world continues to rage. I know that creation itself groans. That there is a storm that has brewed as a result of mankind's deliberate rebellion to walk away from God. But in Christ, in Jesus, God has sent to us Himself again to calm those storms, to speak order where there is disorder. And where the oceans are raging and splashing over the boats, and where there is disorder in your life tonight, and where there isn't a sense of division, a godly division, the voice of Jesus is able to speak over your life again tonight and say, "Peace be still." And so just as we see God speaking over creation, the scriptures tell us that God continues to have control over this world. It's spiraling more and more outside of His control. But He is able to control it and call it into account at any time. So Genesis shows us that the true God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and that He cannot be compared to any petty gods. The book of Genesis tells us that man's plight is hopeless and doomed apart from the intervention of God. And fundamentally, because we are created in the image of God, the book of Genesis gives us hope. Without God, we have no hope, but in God, we have hope. And tonight, if we can find ourselves on the boat with Jesus, we can find our God who will speak peace and calmness into the disorder of our lives once again.